Am I good to go here? Good to be with you this evening. I must confess that I'm not entirely comfortable with the electronic format, but I'll do the best that I can. Hope that this works. I would not characterize what I'm going to attempt to do this evening as being preaching by any means, if any of my attempts ever are, but I'm going to address an item of history, and I'm going to do some reading to you and try to make a point with regard to our current situation and link it back to church history. Now, I'm going to be fairly pointed, fairly blunt at times in this, so if you're squeamish about such things, you might not want to listen to it, but the moderator can pull the plug if he needs to anytime. It has been said that those who do not learn their history are doomed to repeat it. And that's certainly true. I see that going on today in so many ways and have seen it at different points in history. And what I want to do this evening is to touch on a few of the points that relate all the way back actually to before the division that occurred between the primitive, what are now known as the Primitive Baptist, and what are now known as the Missionary Baptist, and then bring that up and make a few observations and perhaps a few words of warning with regard to some things in our current day that relate to that. So if you'll bear with me, listen closely. The Baptist people in the 1700s and the 18th century were largely influenced by one massive central figure, and he was massive in influence and massive in size, they say, but that would be John Gill. And John Gill died in the year 1771, and I would not for a moment pretend that everything that he taught Primitive Baptist would agree with. I certainly don't agree with all of it, but in the context of the day that he lived and the days immediately following when he lived, Gill was a beacon light on the doctrine of the atonement, at least in that he held the position that we do. Now, I'm going to read from his Body of Divinity, which is, as you're wondering, I have read it. It's about 1,000 pages of very fine print, so it's not something you want to take up casually. But I want to read from his chapter on the objects of redemption by Christ. Now listen carefully, because this is important. The objects of election and redemption are the same. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died for the elect. So the same us all for whom God delivered up the Son, his Son, are those whom he foreknew and whom he predestinated and whose calling, justification, and glorification are secured thereby. And the same us who are said to be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world have redemption in him through his blood. Election and redemption are of equal extent. No more are redeemed by Christ than are chosen in him, and these are a special people. What is said of the objects of the one is true of the objects of the other. Now, that's precisely what Primitive Baptists believed. And that was a strong influence upon the Baptist people during Gill's lifetime and for some time after that. But after Gill died, he died in 1771, there was a man named Andrew Fuller. Now, if you're an old timer, you probably remember back a few years back whenever the missionary Baptists would be called Fullerites by our people because he was one of the founders of that movement. Fuller, I don't know when he was ordained exactly, but he began his first pastorate in 1775. So you can see that his career, his lifetime and influence butted up almost exactly against the backside of Gill. So they went from John Gill and what he taught, which we just read, up and then went into what Fuller taught. Now listen to this, and this is extremely important relative to what we're going to go to here in just a moment. Now I'm reading from a book called Particular Redemption by William Rushton, which is written against Fuller's positions, but he quotes here from Fuller. Now listen carefully and notice how it differs from what Gill said. In short, we must either acknowledge an objective fullness in Christ's atonement sufficient for the salvation of the whole world, were the whole world to believe in him, or in opposition to scripture and common sense, confine our invitations to believe to such persons as have believed already. All right, now notice how that differs from Gill. Gill said, the ones that Christ died for are the ones that God elected. Real simple, real direct, absolutely scriptural, what Primitive Baptists believe today. But notice what Fuller introduced into it. And you have to know a little bit of English to be able to spot this. He says, we must acknowledge an objective fullness in Christ's atonement sufficient for the salvation of the whole world, were the whole world to believe. Now that clause there, were the whole world to believe in him, is in what is called the subjunctive mood. Now that's, don't worry about that, but that is the mood that we use whenever we're talking about something that might happen and might not happen. It's what we commonly would use. I'm looking today at mowing grass tomorrow, but I'll mow the grass if it doesn't rain. All right, so that's a subjunctive statement in the subjunctive mood, because I don't know that it's going to happen. I think it probably will happen. And this is in the subjunctive mood. Were the whole world to believe, then there's a sufficiency for Christ for the whole world. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says that God attempted or intended to save the whole world. There is a sufficiency in the blood of Christ for exactly the ones that God intended for Jesus to die for. No more, no less. Exactly. Christ's blood was not wasted. And so that's what we went to from the day of Gill to the day of Fuller. Now, not surprisingly, now that this element of uncertainty had been introduced, were the whole world to believe, if the whole world believes, in 1792, not long after that, in Kettering, England, the first Baptist Missionary Society was formed, because whether or not people are going to encounter this sufficiency of Christ for the whole world is going to depend on whether or not they believe. Were the whole world to believe? If they believe, then this sufficiency of Christ applies to them. If they don't believe, then this sufficiency of Christ does not apply to them. You've got this element of uncertainty. So what we have to do, obviously, is get them to believe. If we can get them to believe, then the blood, the sufficiency of Christ will apply to them. Well, in order to get people to believe, we need to do that the most efficient way that we can, because while we're piddling around here, there are multitude millions that are dying without a chance to be saved, and they're going to hell, and they're not coming in contact with that sufficiency that is in Christ. So see how things changed in a matter of 4 years, actually. I don't know when that, I think it was a little later than that. Fuller actually wrote that quote. Now, from 1792 until the year 1827, the Baptist people were in a state of fermentation and limbo and confusion. The old timers which we would have been included among them, still held of the position that they'd been accustomed to hearing preached, which dealt with the doctrines that John Gill had set forth, and that's what they believed. And these newcomers were coming in, and they were preaching, and every time they preached, they were looking for funding, because we can't go preach to the heathen, and we can't get them saved, we can't get them to believe so that they can be covered by the sufficiency of Christ unless we get enough money to send them. Obviously, the Apostle Paul never did that, but that's detail we don't need to worry about. And I would say, excuse my sarcasm, but I really don't care whether you excuse it or not, because that's exactly my attitude towards that attitude. All right, now, from 1792, 8 years and 27 years, 35 years, so right at a generation, all of this fermented on. Now, this missionary zeal took over, not just Baptist, but all over the religious world. People were, there were agents, actually we'd call them fundraisers, that would go out all across the country. It started in England, but it spread very quickly. And every time you'd have a meeting, you couldn't have just a simple meeting where you came and worshiped God and rejoiced in his goodness. You had to have all the money raisers that would show up the meeting, taking up big collections, having special music while they passed the plate, trying to get people to give for these missionary societies. And it wasn't just that. There was all kinds of societies that were being raised. Well, the brethren that we would agree with, our brethren, finally got tired of it. It finally got to the breaking point. And in the year 1827, and remember that year because any primitive Baptist needs to know that. In the year 1827, at the Kahookie Association in North Carolina, which was the largest association in the country, and it was large enough that at one point there were 60 churches in that association and several thousand members. So that gives you an idea of the size of the association. Obviously, they weren't going to preach all the preachers that showed up on those occasions. But let me read to you what happened at the Kahookie Association in 1827. Now, I'm going to be through with my reading here in just a minute, but please stay with me. This is very, very important in light of what's going on today. So stay with me. This is found in Hassell's History, and if you want to study the division between our people and the missionaries, Hassell's History is the best place to find it. It was agreed at that association in 1827, which was held at Kahookie Church in Halifax County, North Carolina. It was agreed that we discard all missionary societies, Bible societies, and theological seminaries, and the practices heretofore resorted to for their support in begging money from the public. And if any person should be among us as agents of said societies, we hereafter discountenance them in these practices. And if under a character of a minister of the gospel, we will not invite them into our pulpits, believing these societies and institutions to be the inventions of men and not warranted from the word of God. Now, that's a pretty plain statement. But notice now that it didn't specifically list any doctrinal points. These were all matters of order and practice. Later in this same stretch in Hassell's History, I'll read a couple of more excerpts and then we'll move on. It was a noble stand taken by the Kahookie Association and would have done honor to bold defenders of the faith in any age of the world. Men of that day were renowned in Zion. Their memories will be cherished by future generations. They emancipated the churches with which they were connected from priestcraft and religious fetters that were becoming more and more intolerable every year. And if you wonder what priestcraft means, that means preachers with their hands out for money, is what that means. One other. Now, this would have been the elder Hassell, C.B. Hassell, that wrote this. The whole body of missionaries stand as excommunicated by the genuine Bible Baptist of America and of the world wherever found. They are widely separated with no prospect of a reunion except as the missionaries occasionally become well established in the doctrine of grace and return to the true fold of Christ by repentance, faith, and baptism. So what he is saying is the division is complete, is not going to be reversed, and we're not taking it back. And you're welcome to come back and rejoin us if we find evidence that you've repented of those things, but you're going to have to join us by baptism. All right, now, I want to make a point here. I suppose you all know what a bungee strap is. It's a rubber strap that has a hook on each end, and it's used to secure gates and things like that, and sometimes to pull things. You can use it to pull things if it's not too heavy. And it's elastic. And if you pull something with a bungee strap, it'll start and it'll stretch for a while until it gets to the end of its elasticity, and then it will begin to pull whatever it is you're pulling on. Now, there is an elasticity between doctrine and practice that you will always find, and that doesn't even have to be in religion. That can be in philosophy or most any of the areas of endeavor of mankind. But where you can have a person or a group that are sound in doctrine, but off in their practice, off in their order, they're disorderly, and it might not be immediately, it might take a little while, but eventually, inevitably, they will have to change their doctrine in order to justify their practices. Because if it's true Bible doctrine and they're in error in their practices, the doctrines are not going to justify the practices. So in order to justify the practices, they're going to have to change it. Now, we switch that around and say that they're sound in their practices, but they're off in their doctrine. The Apostle Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, evil communications, that is bad doctrine, corrupts good manners, that is how we behave. What we believe affects how we behave. And he was talking, of course, about the behavior of people that don't believe in the resurrection. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. A lack of belief in the resurrection will cause people to behave in a very fleshly and ungodly manner, because why not? You know, as soon as this is all done, we're dead all over like Lover. So why not live that way? That's their way of thinking. I'm not saying that's right. So there is a link between doctrine and practice. And the further that you go into error on one, the more it's going to inevitably pull the other after it. So it is no surprise that in the Arminian world, in the missionary world, and this is not just confined to the Baptist, you find as money has become more and more and more paramount, and as people have become more and more in error in their doctrine, that their practices have gone from being irritating to being ridiculous. And I'm afraid that it's not going to be long before they're going to go from being ridiculous to being scandalous. Because if you'll think about this, one of the things you'll see if you keep up with religious news is that church attendance, church membership is plummeting everywhere. It's not just old Baptists that are having trouble with the membership. But now the old Baptists can hold to the old paths that we always have and get along fine. But those other people, since it's all on a money basis, they can't make it. When they start losing members, they've got to do something about it, or they'll go bankrupt. They can't get preachers if they're having to pay their preachers. See, it's all when the corruption sets in, it affects everything that goes on. So it's not to be surprised that when the doctrine became that they threw an if the whole world were to believe into their doctrine, that their practice began to be out of whack, and it's gotten worse and worse, and it's going to continue to get worse and worse. Now, that's what primitive Baptists stood against. Now, I want to make a point here. You tell me when I need to quit, Brother James. I want to warn you against some things that you will see as Primitive Baptists from time to time, from place to place, began to get weak on the principles that were involved in the stand that the Primitive Baptists took in the 1800s. Then you will hear things that are said like, there's not that much difference between us. Or, I can't see how that we're so far apart from them. Well, if you go back and you read what Gill said, and then you read what Fuller said, that's light years apart. If we say that Jesus did the same thing for everyone, and that's what they say, if we say that Jesus did the same thing for everyone, and we admit there are some people who are not going to go to heaven and have not gone to heaven, then we have to agree that Jesus didn't save anybody because he did the same thing for everyone, and there's some people that are in hell. So he didn't save anybody. That's the ridiculous ends to which this doctrine will carry you. That's blasphemous. I mean, it's not, but you and I, when we took that stand, our forefathers took that stand, it became supposedly at the signing of the Declaration of Independence, Benjamin Franklin said, gentlemen, we must all hang together, or it is most assuredly that we'll all hang separately, because what they did was treason against the King of England, and that was a capital offense. They were going to be hung if the colonies had lost the war. They would have hunted them down and hung them. If you and I were wrong, if our people were wrong in 1827, we're schismatics, we're heretics, we're troublemakers, we're rabble-rousers in the Church of God and deserve to be excluded and our memories cast into the ash heap of history. So there, it's a big thing as to whether or not we understand that the Primitive Baptists of 1827 were correct in what they did. Now, I want to warn you against one other thing. Among the Primitive Baptists, these people that are weak on those principles will oftentimes try to get as close as they can to the progressives and the missionaries without actually admitting that they're with them. They'll copy their methods, copy their practices, do the things that they do, assuming that they must be doing something right since they've got more people, and get as close to them. Now, they won't call what they do Sunday school, but I'm telling you, folks, if a black and white striped animal walks across my yard, you can tell me that's a kitty cat if you want to, but I am not going to go pick it up. I don't care what you call it. They can call it, say it's not a Sunday school, but if it's entertaining the children, there's not a nickel's worth of difference between them. If that's what the purpose of it is, and it is the purpose, always has been the purpose. You're entertaining the children. Now, I am in favor of our children gaining spiritual entertainment from the worship services. And by that, I mean that their souls are entertained and their souls are edified by it. I'm in favor of that. But I insist that the food that is good for the young ones is the same food that's good for the older ones. Now, you may have to, on occasion, kind of squash it up a little bit so it'll digest easier for them and they can understand it. You may not be able to use theological terminology, but the principles and the preaching that is good for one is good for the other. Now listen to me. It has been said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Why is it that every time a popular musician or a sports figure comes out with some new fashion, every child, every teenager in the country jumps on the bandwagon, and before long, everybody back in my day, it was the Beatles, you know. Beatles came out with a haircut, and before long, every boy in the country had a Beatle haircut. I didn't, but I got too close as it was. Why do we want to be getting close to something that we declared non-fellowship for? What sense does that make? If our forefathers declared non-fellowship for it, they did because they believed it was dangerous. Now, if I were to walk out the kitchen door here at my house, I would be looking east, and I would see the butt end, the eastern end of Mount Magazine, which is the highest point in Arkansas. And on the eastern end of Mount Magazine is what's known as Cameron's Bluff, and it is a sheer cliff that runs along for a pretty good stretch on that end of the building. Now, I can tell you, if you've got small children, you want to make sure they're well in hand before you go anywhere near. If I find someone who says there's not that much danger in it, and they go dashing along the edge of Cameron's Bluff, flirting with probably death, they can excuse me if I don't go with them. And if our brethren are so naive that they think that there's not any harm, not any danger, and all these things that are going on in the world these other people are carrying in, then they can just excuse me because they're going to go by themselves because I'm not going to go with them. Now, do we have to have those things in order for the church to prosper? That's my next question, and then I'm through. And I'm going to give you some numbers. Going back to the Kahookie Association. Now, this is the association that rejected missionism. From the year 1790 to the year 1802, it was a period of 13 years, the Kahookie Association had 2,113 people baptized within their bounds. That's 162 people on the average each year. So, no, I don't think we have to have all of that missionary stuff. Just keep doing what we're doing, except maybe we need to do it a little bit better. Maybe we need to preach a little bit better. Maybe we need to pray a little more fervently. Maybe we need to walk a little more godly and upright. Maybe we need to encourage one another along the way. Maybe we need to avoid the things of the world that will drag us down and keep our feet away from those things. Sure, we need to do those things, but we don't need to get involved in the inventions of men and trying to prop up the religion of God just because some fellow back in 1780-something changed the definition of what the atonement was. The atonement's the atonement. Jesus saved everyone that the Father gave him to save. He didn't miss a one. All right, that's all I've got, Brother James. It's back to you. Am I supposed to hit something?